Well, let's turn together in God's Word tonight to Mark 13, beginning in verse 14. Mark 13, beginning in verse 14, where God's Word reads as follows. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not to be, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down, nor enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that it may not happen in winter. For in those days there will be such a tribulation as has not been from the beginning of creation that God created until now and never will be. But if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand. So far, the reading from God's Word this evening, may he add his blessing to our hearts. Well, 2 weeks ago, when we began looking at chapter 13 of the Gospel of Mark, we saw that we were beginning to study together what's called the Olivet Discourses, where Jesus, verse 3, sits down on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple. He's left the temple, and he's teaching his disciples about things that are yet future. His disciples have raised the point about this, the beautiful temple, and Jesus is pointing them to the failure of the temple to endure. The temple is not going to endure. There should be no confidence then in the temple. And so Jesus is showing them not so much the when question, which is what the disciples are interested in. The disciples want to know, when is this going to happen? And Jesus isn't answering when as much as he is how the Christian maintains hope in those circumstances. And this text that we have before us tonight is a continuation of that. It's more direct, is dealing with more specifics, but it's in essence a continuation of how the Christian endures suffering in terrible circumstances. And what we learn from this text is that Christ must remain the focus of the Christian in all circumstances. So Christ must remain the focus of the Christian in all circumstances. To learn that lesson, we're going to look at this text in two parts. First, we're going to look at this terrible time that's going to be described for us in verses 14 through 21. And then we're going to look at a faithful Savior as he is described for us in verse 21 to 23. So a terrible time and a faithful Savior. We're going to begin by looking at this terrible time that Jesus is describing for us here in this text. We have to remember, in the Olivet Discourses, Jesus is really answering two questions. And we've seen that before. He's answering the question about the when of the destruction of the temple. And he's answering the question of the signs of the ends of the age. And he's answering both of those questions not to satisfy the specific calendar demands of his disciples. We've seen that Jesus doesn't really specifically give answer to the question when, even though he gives some indication of things that will happen during those times. So rather than answering the when question, he's answering the how question. How is the Christian to endure in the destruction of the temple, which is very much a reality for Jesus' disciples? They lived through that. And the signs of the end of the age, which is more a question for the Christian as he lives looking ahead to the coming of Christ, living in Christ's kingdom already established, but not yet perfected, living in the reality of the world that is filled with sin, filled with oppression, filled with persecution, and so on. And how does the Christian live in those two ages? And Christ, in verses 3 through 23, is really dealing with the destruction of the temple. So we're going to finish dealing with Christ's teaching on the destruction of the temple here today, and then starting next Lord's Day, in verse 24, we're going to see Jesus talking about the signs of his second coming, the end times. And so last Lord's Day, as we looked at verses, or not last, 2 Lord's Days ago, as we looked at the first 13 verses, we saw a generic description from Christ. Verses 6 through 8 talking about tribulation that would come to anybody in this world as it deals with wars and famines and earthquakes and so on. And then specifically dealing with the hardships that Christians will face in this intermediate time between Christ's first coming and his second coming, specifically also looking at the destruction of the temple. And all of that was verses 1 through 13. Today, he's moving from kind of a general calamity to a more specific description of what will take place leading up to the destruction of the temple. So Jesus is describing this period between his first coming and his second coming, and he's describing it not in terms that you would recognize if you were part of a church that teaches kind of health and wealth gospel, where it's always upward and victory for the Christian. Jesus isn't describing the Christian life in that way. He's describing it as being a very difficult time. There's going to be much tribulation, and he's encouraging the disciples how they should endure that tribulation while they wait. So if you try to understand what Jesus is saying without the hope of the second coming, your view will be desolate, because all you will hear is bad news. All you will hear is that the temple's not going to make it. You're going to have a terrible time in general in the world. You're going to have a terrible time specifically as Christians. And let me give you a detailed description about how it's going to be going poorly with the temple itself and the worst tribulation that has ever come into the world when that is visited upon you. And so that would make your view pessimistic. But Jesus is not trying to help you understand these events without the second coming. Jesus is preparing you to live in this period of time between his first and his second comings. Now, the time is not always pleasant. That doesn't take away from the fact that Jesus predicts some pretty terrible things that are going to happen to the disciples, but it does help us to realize that that second coming is not yet, that we're still waiting for that second coming, that the vindication of the saints and the hope of the saints and the fulfillment of the promises to the saints, that is something that is yet future. And so as we begin in verse 14, you see Jesus continuing his teaching with these two words, but when. So Jesus has been fairly generic to the world as a whole, to the Christians in particular, still fairly generic, and has announced to us that whatever he's describing is but the beginning of birth pains. You see that in verse 8. Now in verse 14, he's turning the corner. No longer are we in a stage of waiting. Jesus is describing what's going to happen in that specific event. And Jesus moves then from kind of a preliminary thought to the actual destruction of the temple. And it's kind of a difficult text to read. It's not necessarily immediately clear. Even it seems like Mark in his gospel is kind of hinting around the issue. He talks about the abomination of desolation that the reader somehow is supposed to understand. He doesn't describe it specifically for us. He's describing a distinct event that the reader should intuitively know. Now, how can the reader of Mark's gospel intuitively know what the abomination of desolation is supposed to be? Well, he can know that because there is a biblical reference point for it. The Olivet Discourses, also recorded for us in Matthew's gospel, chapter 24 and 25. And Matthew includes some details that Mark leaves out. So Matthew 24, verse 15, Jesus is talking about the same thing. This is how Matthew describes what Jesus said. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. So Matthew adds this additional piece of information that whoever this abomination of desolation is, he is referred to in Daniel's prophecy. So then you can go to the book of Daniel. And as you go to the book of Daniel, you find in Daniel 11 a prophecy that speaks of the abomination of desolation. In verse 31 of Daniel 11, it says this, "Forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and fortress, and shall take away the regular burnt offering, and they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate." So that's Daniel 11:31 speaking of something that will be set up in the temple, an abomination that makes desolate. And Daniel's prophecy is very helpful to us because in Daniel's prophecy, God gives unprecedented clarity about secular history. Like no other prophet before, Daniel is very specific about the events that he is describing, this abomination that causes desolation. And you see that specifically at the beginning of the 11th chapter of Daniel, where Daniel identifies the kingdoms that he's describing under which this abomination of desolation will take place. And he's talking about three kings coming from the kingdom in Persia still, and then a fourth one richer than them all, but then the kingdom of Greece will rise up against the king of Persia and will be victorious. There's going to be one great king of Greece, and his kingdom will be divided into four parts, and those four parts will engage in a semi-civil war of sorts. And Daniel there is tracing specifically what we can verify from extra-biblical history as he's talking about what takes place. Now, the great king, Alexander the Great, he dies in 323. And after his death, his generals engage in a warfare, a civil war of sorts, dividing his great empire up into four smaller kingdoms. And the main players in that division are the kings of Egypt, the Ptolemies, and the kings of Syria, and they're called the Seleucids. And they engage in this long civil war, which is described in Daniel 11. Daniel is fairly specific about the back and forth and the victories and the losses and what will happen in that time. And at the end of it, there's one king in particular whose name is Antiochus Epiphanes, and he ushers in what the reader should understand. Antiochus Epiphanes in 167 BC, he's attempted to conquer the southern kingdom, the Ptolemies. He's been sent back by a negotiation, unhappy, stops off at Jerusalem and destroys the temple, destroys the city. A terrible, terrible destruction of the temple, and sets up in the temple an altar to an idol, and some even say that he sacrifices a pig, which is unclean, of course, for the Hebrews, sacrifices a pig in the temple. That is described in Daniel's prophecy as the abomination that causes desolation. And Jesus is saying, whatever the initial fulfillment is of Daniel 11 is going to be repeated in your lifetime, my disciples. So Jesus is saying that this same kind of event will be repeated. And what is that event? It's the sacking of the temple. It is the desecration of the temple. Now the disciples are asking, when will it happen? And Jesus doesn't give them a calendar date. But he tells them, you know it's about to happen when these things begin to take place. You know it's on its way when these things take place. You will know due to the severity of the tribulation that will be around Jerusalem. This tribulation that is so bad that he encourages everybody to flee. So Jerusalem does face that desolation again. That there is a repeat of what Daniel talks about in chapter 11, when a future emperor by the name of Titus sacks Jerusalem in AD 70 and sets up an altar, guess where? In the temple. And so there's the destruction of the temple again, the abomination that causes desolation set up in the temple again, not by the Greek armies this time, but by the Roman armies. And in connection to that event, Christ gives his disciples a warning, and it's an interesting one. Jesus encourages his disciples to flee Jerusalem. This fleeing of Jerusalem is necessary because of the great destruction that is connected to this siege of Titus. So Jesus moves from kind of generic warnings to the actual events of what will take place. This abomination that causes desolation. And there is an extra biblical historian, a Jewish man, Josephus is his name, and he has recorded this event, this AD 70 event where the temple is sacked. Now, in our text, it talks about Jesus says to his disciples, if you're on the rooftop, don't go into your house to take anything out. If you're in the field, don't go back into the city. If you are a pregnant woman, woe to you. If you are a woman with a nursing infant, woe to you. I pray that it doesn't happen in winter. Why? Because the tribulation is going to be so great. And Josephus has recorded that destruction. He has recorded the atrocities that took place in the siege of Jerusalem, most of them by the hands of the Zealots, who were Jewish people themselves, oppressing their fellow Jews who were trapped inside the city. Josephus records that 95,000 plus people were captured in Jerusalem and over 1 million were killed during that siege. The siege lasted several years. And Jesus is saying to his disciples, flee from Jerusalem to avoid that siege. Now, it's interesting. In God's providence, in the middle of that siege, Titus withdraws unexplainably for a short period of time. And a lot of the Christians who are in Jerusalem do get out of the city. They flee to a city called Pella, where they are kept safe from the atrocities and the destruction of the abomination of desolation that comes into Jerusalem. All of that to say that Jesus is not so much concerned with when. He is more concerned with how his disciples will endure that kind of atrocity. And so Jesus, he urges his disciples to do something that is very un-Jewish. He urges them to forsake Jerusalem, to forsake the temple, to leave everything behind. And in some sense, it's kind of like a second exile. In the exile, the people of Israel were taken out of Jerusalem and they left all their things behind. Of course, it's different than a second exile because the exile happened by force. Nebuchadnezzar came with his armies and he took the Jewish people out of Jerusalem and they were forced to leave behind their possessions, or the Babylonians took their possessions for themselves. Here in this case, Jesus is saying to his disciples, voluntarily, whatever's in Jerusalem, you leave it behind. You forsake it. Jerusalem is not to be held onto. So instead of it being more like a second exile, it's actually more like what happens to Lot when Sodom is being judged. When the angels come and they visit Lot, they tell him to leave. They leave Sodom. Take your family and get out of Sodom. And of course, you know the story how they linger and they loiter and so the angels take them by the hand and take them out. But the encouragement is for them to voluntarily leave behind the things that are in this city, which is about to be overtaken by the judgment of God. And that's the kind of thing that Christ is doing here too. Christ is urging his disciples to leave behind whatever they have invested in Jerusalem, to leave behind whatever they have in this place. They're not to trust in Jerusalem. They're not to trust in the worship of the temple. These things are not to be preserved. Why? Because the one to whom the temple points has come. Christ is here. Back in verse 1, the disciples have said, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings. In some sense, Jesus is saying, forget about the buildings. Forget about the stones. Fix your eyes on the one for whom the buildings were built, at least when they were first constructed. And to make that point, God violently wrenches what they are, what the Jewish people are so proud of, he wrenches it out of their hands. There is to be a brutal destruction of Jerusalem as a result of Israel's continued idolatries and sin. And the weakest will be in great trouble. They will be in great distress because of God's wrath being poured out. Many will be slain, and the Gentiles will conquer the city of Jerusalem. And Jesus, in this text, actually says that there has been no greater tribulation from the beginning of the creation that God created until now, and never will be. So Jesus is saying this is the most significant event of persecution and tribulation of all. Now, what is included in previous desolations? The global flood is a previous desolation. The Red Sea crossing is a previous desolation. The conquering of the northern and the southern kingdom, bringing them into exile, is a previous desolation. And Jesus is saying, perhaps for poetic effect, but no doubt saying, this tribulation that you are to face is greater than those things. This tribulation that you will face is going to be a terrible time. And yet you notice what Jesus says to his disciples in verse 20. This is going to be this terrible tribulation. And then he says that the Lord cuts it short. Even in this great suffering, God restrains what could have been. Now that's an underused thought, isn't it? It's more likely that we will complain about God allowing suffering at all. That's a common objection that you hear. If your God is so great, why is there suffering in the world? Why is this person suffering? Why is there child poverty? And so on. And Jesus is saying here, God is so good that he cuts short the suffering. So whatever suffering there is in the world could be a lot worse. And Jesus is saying to his disciples, when you see this abomination that causes desolation, it is not a reason to grumble against God, but God actually in his kindness is restraining what could be far worse for you. And so in the trials that are to be experienced by the disciples, Jesus is urging them, don't look to buildings. Those buildings will be destroyed. Don't have your confidence and hope in Jerusalem. Jerusalem will be destroyed. There will be an abomination that causes desolation, round two, in the temple of Jerusalem. So don't look to those things, but look to Christ. And that's what you see Jesus reminding them of in the later part as he reminds them of this faithful Savior in verse 21 through 23, where he is warning them about people who will make the disciples look away from Christ, these false Christs and these false prophets. In the midst of this difficulty, this abomination that causes desolation, the tribulation associated with that, Jesus warns his disciples that they are to remain faithful. And he's telling his disciples, don't wander off after the alarm bells of the day. Don't listen to the voices of the saviors of the day. There are going to be those who will use the time of difficulty to claim to be Christ, but the disciples are not to listen to them. The disciples are not to pay heed to them, because the Christian is not to be taken in with every religious sounding announcement. And that is what Jesus is warning his disciples about here as well. False Christs will come, false prophets will come. They will perform signs and wonders. To what end? What do the false prophets and the false Christ hope to accomplish? It says in our text that they will do these things to lead astray, if possible, the elect. That is the great strategy of the devil, the great strategy of the evil one, to present a corrupted replica. It's not difficult for Christians to see something that is opposed 180 degrees to the Christian message. It's not hard for a Christian to recognize occultism as something that is to be avoided, something to be fled from. But if it's packaged in Christian language, and if it looks good, and if it seems to be successful, and if they're using the right words and the right phrases, if they have the right posture, it's much easier to be led astray in that area. In this case, the false Christ and the false prophets, they will do signs and wonders in order to mislead, if possible, the elect. And of course, that is recorded in another book that deals with what will happen in the tribulation of this life, the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation talks about the two beasts, and the two beasts, Revelation 13:13, there the second beast performs great signs, making even fire come down from heaven in front of the people. To what end? To deceive the nations. It's the same kind of description of the same kind of event where the devil is using his wiles to mislead those who call on the name of Christ. That's the goal. The goal is to turn people away from Christ. Now, even if the devil is not able ultimately to corrupt the elect, because he's not, he is still glad if he can make the elect take their eyes off Christ. And yet Christ's work is not so easily to be replaced. Jesus here is preparing his disciples to face that kind of calamity. So what does Jesus say here is the remedy to those who are seeking to mislead? Well, he lays it out in verse 23. First of all, be on guard. And second of all, look to what Christ has told them. So be on guard and look to what Christ has told them. Those are protections against being misled by these false Christs and these false prophets. So think about what Jesus calls us to do, his disciples to do, when he tells them to be on guard. The life of the Christian, typically speaking, should not be one of distrust. We should not have a default posture of distrust as Christian. But at the same time, there should be an awareness that not everybody who claims to be a Christian teacher is actually Christian. We should not be naive about those who claim to represent Christ. There have been many such false teachers throughout the years of the Christian church. And so Christ calls his disciples to be on guard, to be attentive towards those who would lead them astray. Now think about the record of Scripture and the failure of the church in this regard. You remember the seven churches to the churches in the book of Revelation, from the Spirit to the seven churches. Two of those churches are reproved because they have allowed false teachers to take up residence in their midst. In 3 John, the 9th verse, the Apostle John is writing a warning against a false teacher whose name is Diotrephes, who rejects the apostles and throws people out of the church if they stand against him. In 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 5, Paul is having to argue for his apostleship. And he's making sarcastic remarks about these super apostles who discredit him in the church. And so the church should not be careless in what it accepts. The church should be on guard. That's the example that the Bereans give us. The Bereans, praise God for the record of the Bereans and the way that their testimony still teaches us today in terms of how they responded to Paul's teaching. In Acts 17, verse 11, it says that they received the word that Paul taught and examined the scriptures to see if what he said was true. Not what he said about himself per se, but what he was teaching about Christ. That was really the focal point of the Bereans. They wanted to understand what Paul was saying and verify that what he said was in fact biblical. And that's important because to know Christ is not to look at a man, an individual. Even looking at a very good man does not give you an adequate picture of Christ. That's where lifestyle evangelism, you know, that movement where you live a holy life before a watching world and they will ask you questions about why you do things that way. That's where it falls flat. Because you're not good enough to impress people. You're not good enough in your life that they will think anything that you are Christ. That you are one who is to be trusted. God's word is to be trusted. There are many false Christs, many false prophets, and they can look so very good. But there is one true prophet. There is one perfect prophet, and he is known from his word. So that's the second part of what Christ, we're to be on our guard, and in some sense that's connected to the second part that Jesus says in verse 23 when he declares, I have told you all things beforehand. What is the remedy for looking to false Christs and false prophets? It's to look what Jesus has told you beforehand. So here's the flow. The false Christs make false claims. They perform what I would call pseudo works. And how can the Christian be on his guard? By looking at what Christ has already said. Christ is displayed for us in God's word. There he has already foretold all these things to his disciples. So where the false Christ is faithless and deceiving, the true Messiah is faithful and true. And so the Christian disciple, in knowing that his entire hope rests on Christ, that he can see the fullness of Christ in his word, he is not to live in some naive state where he trusts everybody who comes along and says that he's a Christian teacher. And especially when we see those who claim to speak for Christ contradict Christ. Or to see those who claim to speak for Christ misleading the people who belong to Christ by his blood. When you see that, that kind of teacher is not to be trusted. Because only in the Christ who is worshipped and foreshadowed in the temple is there any kind of final hope. Only in the Christ who is foreshadowed in the temple do we see the picture of the one who is to be adored. Think about the temple. First thing you do when you walk into the temple is you pass by the altar where the animals are sacrificed. That is a picture of the Christ who fulfilled the sacrifice that those animals pictured. You come to the bronze laver, the cleansing water in the bronze laver. That is fulfilled in the blood of Christ applied to the Christian. You come to the table in the holy place of the bread of the presence. That's fulfilled in Christ's spiritual presence in the Lord's Supper, where we are able to feed on Christ, where we are nourished by him in a way that loaves that had to be replaced weekly never can do. Christ is the lampstand, giving light and dark souls. And the curtain that's between the holy and the most holy place. When Christ dies on the cross, that curtain is torn from top to bottom as Christ removes the separation that existed between God and man because of sin. And you don't need a building to have those realities. See, it doesn't matter if that temple is destroyed, because the one who is pictured in that temple lives forevermore. The hope of the disciple is not in a building. That's where they started. Look at these wonderful stones. Look at these wonderful buildings. And Jesus says, no, look at me. Look at me. That is man's hope in the time of greatest ease, and that is man's hope in the time of persecution that might be greater than any persecution the Christian church has ever faced. So we are to be on our guard as Christians, that we be not led away from Christ. Now, as we are on our guard, we have to protect ourselves against two extremes. The first extreme is somebody who never shows any concern whatsoever. And as Christians, when we think about that, we might be dealing with somebody who trusts whatever his favorite leader says. Whatever a given pastor says that happens to be their favorite, he can never say anything wrong, and they accept everything that he says without ever questioning it. Now today, we have access to teaching that is worldwide. It's very easy to have access to some of the best Bible teachers of our day, men that God has gifted more than many others. And to have access to those people is very easy. And I'm sure most of you have favorite preachers and teachers outside of the local church. So who is your favorite preacher and teacher? Who is your immensely gifted man who speaks and acts and does so much good for the church? I'm not talking about the men that you find in broad evangelicalism. I'm talking about the Reformed heroes, the contemporary ones, the ones that speak for Ligonier. Do you ever question whether what they're saying is right? Are you ever on your guard against what they say? Right? The Vadi Bakums of the world, the Joel Beakeys of the world, the R.C. Sproul's of the world. Do you just accept everything that they say, or do you have your Bible open on your lap and do you examine what they teach you? Because these well-known Christian speakers, and I'm not trying to run them down, they have blessed me in many ways in my life. I've learned many things from listening to very gifted communicators. But they're not inerrant. And they do make mistakes. And so you have to listen to them, not with a suspicious ear, but with a critical ear. It's the same thing about reading heroes from the past, right? The Calvins and the Luthers and the Puritans and the Hodges and my personal favorite, Martin Lloyd-Jones. These men have poured their lives and recorded their thoughts, and they are of great benefit to the church, but they're not right about everything. You have to read them carefully. You have to read them like a Berean would read them. And so you cannot trust whatever your favorite leader says. That is to show no concern for being on guard. The same thing is true of somebody who never asks a question of anybody who happens to be standing behind a pulpit. The church building has the name Christian on it, so what he's saying must be true. This leader claims to be a Christian. What he says must be true. I had a discussion with my dad just while we were on our trip, and we were talking about this one individual, and we were talking about one video of this specific individual, and my dad was talking about it, and I said, doesn't he go into this profanity-laced defense of himself? And he's like, well, it couldn't be him because he's a Christian. Well, guess what? He had done. Just because somebody says he's a Christian doesn't mean he thinks like a Christian, doesn't mean he behaves like a Christian. A Christian can be foolish and short-sighted and weak. And that must be true when we examine who is behind a pulpit, or who is behind a Christian publishing house, or who is behind a Christian denomination. Not everything that is produced is by necessity good. And to think that way is foolish and short-sighted. The Christian does well to be on guard. It is not obedient to what Christ is saying here in verse 23 if we show no concern at all for something that is taught for us, if we never question, if we never ask it, the question about it. That's the one extreme. There is another extreme. The other extreme can also develop very easily in Christian circles, which is a distrust of everything. The opposite problem is when you have Christians who develop a critical spirit. What does that look like? When they step outside of their own house, their own circle, when they walk outside of their own brain, maybe even, there is a heretic lurking around every single corner. There is nothing to be learned unless it fits within their own preconceived framework. People who could provide so much help to the Christian in his understanding and his living is blacklisted because they are wrong on some issue that is of extreme importance to that one individual, but not worthy of them being canceled altogether. So read men of any age, any era, and especially if it's not your own era, you will recognize the weaknesses and the inconsistencies and the errors of those people. And some of them will be grave errors. So, for example, in the 19th century, it was a proliferation of fairly men that we would quote in other contexts who are completely wrong in the area of creation. They completely buy into this notion of evolution as something that is scientifically proven. Or think about men in the 18th century, men who I would read, men who I would learn from, and they are completely wrong on the issue of slavery. Now, the question is not how could they have gotten that wrong. The question is, what will people say about us? What will we have gotten wrong? Because I guarantee you, we will have gotten something wrong. Something fairly glaring will be recognized by another culture in another time as a huge error within the church of the 21st century. All men have feet of clay, and so we don't trust them universally. That's the first error. But as far as they are faithful, and as far as they are walking humbly before the Lord, and as far as they set Christ before us and direct us to His Word, we should receive them with thanksgiving, as sent from God to help His church. A critical spirit, my friends, is not becoming a follower of Christ, because at the root of a critical spirit is a spirit of pride. It's a spirit that says, I am more accomplished, I am clearer in my thinking, I have nothing to learn from another person, I must correct everybody. That doesn't mean that the Christian can't criticize, but the Christian should think critically, not have a critical spirit. The Christian should think based on what is taught in Scripture. The critical spirit says, uses himself as a reference point, or maybe uses his tradition as a reference point, or maybe his favorite theologian or something like that. But it's a man-centered way of interacting with what is taught. Instead, the Christian is to look to what Christ has said. He is to be on guard and to look to what Christ has told him beforehand. That is how we guard ourselves against not being led away from Christ. We show concern, we are critical in our thinking, but we don't have a distrust of anything, of everything. We don't have a critical spirit. That's what is derived from what Christ is saying about this great tribulation that will come, where they must look to Christ and not forsake Him. It's not so much a question of when, it's a question of how. How do you endure such a time? So, Christian, the splendor of our man-made kingdoms will never endure. They will never endure. Everything that is man-made will at some point be destroyed. What you have created as your kingdom could be a theological system. It could be the trappings of the Christian faith through buildings and books and parachurch ministries and denominations and congregations. But when we are tempted to say, look at these things. Look at these good things that we have done. Jesus is saying here, remember me. Look to me. Trust in me. God is gracious to His people. Even in the worst possible circumstances that you can imagine, even in the worst possible persecution imaginable. But He doesn't show His grace in leaving buildings standing, does He? He shows His grace and His kindness in Christ. Not the stones built by man, but in Christ, who is the chief cornerstone. Let's pray together.